Lord, we have gathered here tonight, and we recognize that there are a lot of things in our world that would desire to call us away. But Father, we have gathered here in your name to praise you, to learn of you, to encourage and bless one another, to grow, to be challenged, and to apply what we learn to our life. Lord, meet us. Lord, may your word speak powerfully to us. May we recognize the amazing position that we can be found in tonight, being accepted in your presence. Lord God, we bow before you with gratefulness for your wonderful love, for what you have done for us. Quicken our minds, we pray, that we might be found pleasing and faithful in your sight. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, may we be found obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we near the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, to me, we have come to one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. It's Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And this was to be lumped with the previous week, last week, and I took some liberty in dividing that as we just to focus your attention on this passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Man, that is a sobering truth that Jesus was communicating to the masses. Let me first draw your attention to the setting. Here Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And as we look closer, he was referring to a particular time, a particular event. In verse 22, he says, many will say to me on that day. He is talking about a very particular point in history. Well, it's not quite history. A point in time. And in the context of what is happening or what happens, it seems clear that he's talking about the day of judgment when every man and woman will stand before Christ as judge and will give an account. Last week, we were looking at Jesus talking and even warning about false prophets and teachers, telling those who wanted to follow God's way how to identify them. For they would try to disguise themselves. And the description we have here, we have there, is that they would cover themselves with sheepskin so that these wolves would be disguised as sheep. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So we can't necessarily tell from the outside. But we are told to judge by their fruit. And we may hear the response, but we are told we're not to judge. In fact, Matthew 7 starts with that passage. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And we cannot judge the heart. We cannot judge sin. We cannot judge the sinner. We cannot condemn anyone, for we cannot see, nor do we know what God sees, what God knows. And tonight's study is a good illustration, indeed is a good example of exactly that, that we do not see as God sees. So though we don't condemn, we do need to be able to decide if we will listen or follow certain individuals. And the evidence largely comes from the fruit or the evidence or what is produced in that individual. And so we make evaluations in light of their fruit. Here we have people who have been judged and have been rejected from heaven. And yet they are making their appeal as to why they should be accepted. Interesting. There is no reference in here to, well, I'm not so bad. That seems to be the current thought for today. Well, I'm not so bad. I'm a lot better than most. And we try to quieten any concern because of a self-evaluation and recognizing that, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not nowhere near as bad as many. We don't see any reference to that here. And I am suggesting that as people stand in the presence of Christ as judge, in his glory and in his holiness, they see their own state, their own situation, their own unworthiness, their own sin, and recognize how far short they have fallen. How they cannot be accepted into God's holy presence on the merit of personal accomplishments. But there will be some, apparently, who will stand and give an argument, will give a defense. And the first defense we see is, but we called you Lord. Let me give a brief summary of where I'm going with this point. There are three things that we're going to take just a few moments to look at. Everyone who gets into heaven will have called Jesus Lord. No one will be admitted into heaven who have not called Jesus Lord. But there will still be some who have called him Lord and yet will be refused admittance. Those are the three points I want to just touch on in this, they called him Lord. And the first one, everyone who gets into heaven will have called him Lord. The reason why I say that is because in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, or the latter part of verse 3, it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the, what? Do you know it? Holy Spirit. No one can call Jesus Lord, but the Holy Spirit reveal that. We cannot genuinely believe in our heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is our Savior without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit is at work, and so we cannot understand, the veil cannot be pulled back so that we can understand who Jesus is, except that the work of the Holy Spirit does that. And so take the pressure off your witnessing, off yourself when you witness. Because you can say everything right, but if the Holy Spirit isn't at work, you're not going to see fruit. But in light of it, don't think that you've got to say everything right. The Holy Spirit is the one who is at work. And he will convict the unrepentant of their need of a Savior. He will convict them as to who Jesus is and what he has done. And so we don't need to carry that, man, what if I get it wrong? I've had people bring unsaved friends to me thinking, this guy is so ready, but they're afraid to take them to that step. And what a joy it is to lead people to the Lord. But my heart's still grieved that they missed that opportunity. They've been doing the work so faithfully for so many years. That bringing that individual to the point of willing to accept, wanting to accept, and then fearful that they might not get it straight. It's not us. We just need to know the simple gospel. Also in Romans chapter 10, it says, starting at verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is that personal conviction and assurance that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sin, and he is offering us salvation if we but accept it and put him where he demands to be put, Lord of our life. Only those who have had a genuine personal encounter and relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be saved. Only those. We can go through the motions. We can fool all those who we share life with. But if we haven't genuinely called upon the name of the Lord to be our Savior, we're not saved. No one will be admitted if he is not called Jesus Lord. Those who are rejected from heaven have had no relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord. I hope everyone here knows and understands that. Hell is the default destination for all who have not prepared for eternity by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. If they have not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, they're hell-bound. And there's no exceptions as far as what I understand in Scripture. Man, I've been to a number of funerals where the person has been so graciously put into the presence of God. And I have heard nothing that would give that assurance. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way to prepare for eternity, the only way to prepare for heaven, is to accept the forgiveness and the salvation offered through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus was coming to the conclusion of his life, as he was spending some quality time with his disciples, he shared this. It's John 14, Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. The only way. There is a lot of different thoughts on that. There is a lot of different positions. There are a lot of different hopes and dreams on that. But Scripture, no, not just Scripture, Jesus attests that he is the only way. Acts 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial here for the benefit done to this sick man, who is now and how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by that name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. One of the reasons why Christianity is so looked down on so many is because it is exclusive. And it wouldn't surprise me that there is going to come a time, and maybe in our lifetime, when we will face opposition and persecution because we will not dance to any other tune. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And we cannot fellowship or worship with anyone else that says, oh, that doesn't matter. It matters. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, and that is an offense to the world. But there will be some who will have called him Lord, who will still be refused. These are those who are making their appeal, who are making their claim that we have called him Lord, Lord. And as we would consider this, I'm going to ask you to listen with discernment as I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And what I want you to listen for is, how does this passage relate to our salvation? How does this passage relate to our standing? I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As I was hearing the message this morning, and there are so many things that Pastor Tyler hit that are in my notes, I was just amazed at how these two messages, totally different passages, he's in Ezra, I'm in Matthew, and yet they're so intertwined. In Ephesians chapter, and he referred several times to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. But in Ephesians chapter 2, what do you hear in light of your standing, your salvation, your presence before God? Why are you accepted? Or why do you get to stand before the presence of God? Yes, Graham. Okay. Good. Yes. Only way. That's what it says in there a couple times as it refers to Jesus Christ. That is our standing before God. Anything else? What do you see in here? What do you see in this passage that relates to your salvation and your standing is the question. Yes. Okay, good. Thank you. It starts right off with that. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but made alive. If we're not ever brought back to life, then we're dead. Good. In theological terms, there's something called divine revelation. Divine revelation is revelation that cannot be understood, cannot be grasped. We cannot know except for God reveal it. And here, this is full of divine revelation. God in his mercy. We don't see mercy in the created world. We see mercy in the truth of Scripture. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we're saved. And that's important to note that it isn't available in any other source, in any other way. It is solely Jesus Christ. Salvation is not of ourselves. It is not our doing. We cannot earn it by anything that we have done, said, or given. It is strictly a gift of God given to those who will accept his Son as their Savior. And that is by faith. after they made their defense, saying that we called him Lord, but it's not at all what we would identify as calling him Lord. They went on with a second argument. Well, what about the things that we have done? And this can be a little confusing because last week we looked at the whole process of evaluating on the basis of fruit and what people have done or do. And we evaluate them by the evidence. And here these people say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And this sounds very impressive. What are we to think on this? Well, one thing, this is one of the reasons why we cannot judge. We cannot condemn. Because we look on the outside. And so we make evaluations. But we don't see the heart. And we can get carried away by what we do see. Do you remember back when the children of God were in slavery in Egypt? And they had been crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And God brought this man by the name of Moses. And he had been rightly trained, well trained in the area of the knowledge of the day, having spent the first 40 years in Pharaoh's household. And then he was well trained and living in the wilderness, having spent the next 40 years in caring for sheep in the wilderness. And then God putting his hand upon him saying, Moses, I've got a job for you. And he was 80 at this point. And God brought him back, kicking and screaming, brought him back to Egypt so that he would deliver the children of God from slavery. And God empowered or worked through Moses to do some pretty amazing things. And the first plague was that the water of the Nile was turned to blood. And Pharaoh, in his desire to want to say, that's not such a big thing, had his magicians change what little water they had left into blood, and then just dismissed Moses. And Moses came back for a second visit and brought this infestation of frogs to the children of Egypt. And Pharaoh's magicians again duplicated that miracle. And so they dismissed him again, except for he didn't dismiss him for long. He hauled him back and said, get rid of these frogs. They could do the magic in bringing them their frogs, but they couldn't get rid of them. And so Moses instructed that he would if they would let him go, and he promised that he would let him go. And so Moses did what he was said he would, and the frogs were gone, and Pharaoh changed his mind and would not let the people go. The third plague was gnats. And the place was infested with gnats. And Pharaoh called his magicians, and they couldn't do anything on that. In fact, that seems to be the last time that Pharaoh asked his magicians to duplicate anything that was performed in the plagues in Egypt. Magicians couldn't duplicate it. What I'm saying is there is power in darkness. And that power may be impressive, but it's not of God. And so to be able to, that things can be done, does not necessarily give the glory and the credit and the praise to God. We need to be aware of that. Also, do you remember when Jesus sent out his followers to minister to the neighboring communities? And they returned back just pumped, saying, that was so cool. Even the demons responded to us and obeyed us in your name. And what does Jesus say? Don't marvel that the demons respond to you. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life. Don't get over infatuated by powers of this world, of what can take place. We see here that there is a warning not to put a lot of stock into signs and wonders. For what is the fruit that they're looking for in Matthew 7? We talked about evaluating in the light of their fruit. What is the fruit that we ought to be looking for? In our Sunday school class this morning, we heard Dan Spader, and he's the founder of Sun Life, and he addressed this also briefly. There is the fruit of character, or what we might say, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are not only to be looking for that fruit, but that ought to be evident within every believer as we have the Holy Spirit indwelt within us. There is the fruit of conduct, or we can say the fruit of righteousness, holiness, purity, obedience to the will of God, a desire to want to be living as he would call us to live. And that ought to be the pursuit of every believer. And then there's the fruit of converts. As people are coming to Christ, or they are growing in Christ, and this ought to be the desire of every child of God, to be making an impact in our world, in our society, in our neighborhood, in our family. What is the sign of salvation? That's really what we can get down to in this. These men, they called him Lord, they did all this stuff, and they were rejected. So what is it? What is the sign, the real sign of salvation? Well, look again at the passage. Because what does Jesus say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The devil can mess with us. The devil can get us questioning and even doubting our salvation. But here is the true test. Do we have a desire, a passion to do the will of the Father? Now, I'm not saying that we won't fail. I'm not saying that we will live sinless lives. But do we have a desire to live lives that are pleasing to him, that would be used of him, that would glorify him? Is that our desire, is what we do when we live? That we really want to live in such a fashion that he will be pleased? That we would hear that, well done. I can't imagine anything worse to hear from God than these words, I never knew you. I can't possibly imagine hearing anything worse than that. especially when they have lived their lives thinking that they were obeying, that they were honoring, that they were serving him. I grieve for those who belong to ISIS, who are living their lives, possibly even giving their lives as human bombs, holding on to the hope that they will be rewarded in the next life. Because their hope is in vain. I grieve for those who have been deceived by the cults, who work so hard with the hope that they can gain God's favor and possibly even earn their salvation. Because it doesn't matter how many trinkets they sell or how many doors that they knock on, they don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And they're trying to work their way to heaven. And even those who sit in comfortable churches where only the social gospel is preached, live a nice life, be kind to your neighbors, and all will be well. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus. How grievous to hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your marvelous grace, for the invitation that you have extended to us, with your Holy Spirit having been working in us, that we recognize that Jesus Christ, who was born so many years ago in such a humble state, was your Son. And that he lived according to your will, teaching so many things that there is no possible way that we would ever know, but that you reveal it to us. And then he died. Man did not take his life, he gave it as a sacrifice for our sin, that we can come into full fellowship with you, not on the basis of our own merit, on the basis of accepting the forgiveness and receiving the righteousness of your Son upon us. And living for you, desiring to please you, to honor you, to get our eyes off of this world and onto you. It's so easy for us to fall. It's so easy for us to stumble or be distracted. Thank you, Father, that you are such a forgiving God. But thank you for your continued faithfulness of drawing us back to yourself. Marvel not that the demons respond, but that your name is written in the book of life. Thank you, Father, for such an amazing gift of eternal life, of eternal hope, of confidence that as we have accepted you, accepted your Son as our Savior, that we are secure in the palm of your hand, and nothing can separate us from that. Glorify yourself, we pray, as we seek to serve you, as we seek to be faithful to your counsel and your word, as we seek to be an encouragement to one another. Glorify yourself, we pray. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.